Alrighty. Last week in our intro, we just set the tone of what covenant theology is. Gave some examples of covenant in the Bible. Today, we're going to talk about the Pactum Salutis, also known as the Covenant of Redemption. And I want to walk through this covenant so we can be further dazzled by Christ's brilliance to see how God's promises within the Trinity are a rich blessing to us. So what are we talking about? If I could have somebody please read. I'll maybe off to the sign somebody to read. Esther, would you please read us Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Everybody can take a glance at your sheet. It's got some a definition there of covenant of redemption there by Bert.
Ephesians 1, 3
through
10. 3 through 10. Okay. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered us with his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. I'm sorry, I've made notes in my Bible and I can't read through them. this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth.
Thank you. That's a big statement by Paul at the beginning of that epistle to the Ephesians, laying out a real presupposition that God has done all this and has all this plan in himself to do things. That the Trinity passed, God the Father intended to give a people to the Son to keep as their king and mediator. You can see that definition by Burkhoff. The covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of all the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father has given them. So what are the implications of that definition? What are some implications you see about that?
How big God is.
In what way? Is immense but in what context is God big?
Are you asking me?
Yeah, or anybody who wants to. I'm not disagreeing with you.
Yeah. Before the foundation of the world.
He did what?
He chose that thing.
Okay. So he's big in that he has done, he's considered and chosen certain things, aspects, before even creation.
Before creation.
Right. So he's big. I just want to kind of narrow that down a little bit more than just his immensity or anything like that. More of his purpose and his will is much more intricate and planned out than what we can even have. Okay, that's absolutely true.
But then he works it out in history.
Sure.
Great deals of time.
Absolutely. So that was my A in that first one there, Laura. Thank you. What else in that definition and in Ephesians is implied about this covenant of redemption? What does it say about the Son?
He's
big too.
He's big too. Okay.
He basically accomplished this plan and
okay.
embodies everything that we need.
So before this plan of redemption through the covenant of works and the covenant of grace can manifest itself, and that's kind of what the Horton quote there mentioned, all of the many other covenants in Scripture are in service to the eternal covenant of redemption. That if God the Father and Son hadn't had this agreement in eternity past, then there would not be the point of creation, the point of having a covenant with man in creation, and then redeeming and working through the covenant of grace in order to go there. So so that tells us that Christ is, or that the Son was set up to be the Redeemer and Mediator, to have that lordship over that creation. But that also begs the question, why do those who are elect need a mediator in the first place? And that comes back to the fall.
Because God looked down through history and saw that man would sin. He says,
I didn't foresee this coming. But we need a mediator. When Adam and Eve were sinless in the garden, they were able to have face-to-face fellowship. They were naked and unashamed before God and before each other. Because God hates sin. But more than they hate sin, we'll get to that in a little bit too. But then, after the fall, we see mediators in Scripture. We see Moses being that giant, immense mediator of the covenant of works as it was republished at Sinai. And then other mediators, whether prophets, priests, or kings, who fail in various forms of being that perfect mediator that sacrifice still has to be made. Our own shorter catechism, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them to a state of salvation by a Redeemer. And so that's that part of from all eternity is what we're going to look at today going forward. There are some other Christian objections to our idea of the covenant of redemption. One, it's not explicit in Scripture, that there's not any definite, here's where God outlines this covenant with himself, and that it takes some scholastic tinkering to get there. I haven't done a lot of research on that to find out how accurate that is. That's a point. It's sub-Trinitarian. A lot of this, what we've talked about, has been God the Father and God the Son. And that's absolutely true in that sense of how we read, but maybe read Ephesians 1, and that came out very strictly, Father and Son, in that conversation, not at the neglect or the expense of the Holy Spirit. But there is a certain aspect that the Holy Spirit is a part of this agreement as well, in more of those, kind of as we always kind of see them, in a mysterious or in action through those people as well. And the other question or objection is, are the divine wills of the Father and Son different, that they had to come to this handshake agreement, as it were, to have this covenant of redemption? And we would say, of course not. The Father and Son are in complete agreement at all times, but this is something that we see working out through Scripture. My hope is that we'll see much more than just an academic exercise in this, but we can see the glory of Christ and the Father's love for you in a more brilliant way. We're going to begin by looking at the prayer uttered by Jesus on the night he was betrayed. So turn with me to John 17. This is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He has had his upper room discourse with his disciples. He's dismissed Judas. There's a lot of melancholy going on. He's told the disciples he's going to depart, but be of good cheer. Don't let not your hearts be troubled. So here I'm reading from verse 17. I'm going to read the entirety of the prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and have received them, and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these that are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect, in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you love me more than before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. A heavy, weighty chapter, probably one of the most glorious chapters, I can say, in all of Scripture. Beginning of this, we'll break this down into those three sections, which most Bibles have nice headers for. Jesus prays for himself. The hour has come. We've read earlier in Scripture, in John especially, he talks about Jesus saying, my time has not yet come. His hour is now here for that glory to reach its climax. And his meditation in achieving eternal life for many, for us to know the Father and the Son in the same context as the Father already knows the Son. He also makes explicit claims to his own deity. He's saying that from all eternity, he's been one with the Father, and they've been in this agreement. He prays for his disciples, men who are given by the Father to the Son, men who the Son has kept. They've received his word. They've believed his word. None are lost. We see that Judas was not one of the 12 to begin with, one of the elect from the beginning. He was one of the 12 disciples. But it's not that Judas screwed up or made something lose his status so much as he didn't have that status to begin with before the Lord. His petitions are simple for his disciples. Keep them from evil. Sanctify them by your word. Not to take them out of the world. They have a job to do in the world. He also prays for all believers. And this should give us pause as we read this scripture. Christ is about to suffer at the hands of sinful men and receive the divine wrath of God. Yet he prays for all those who will believe. Talking in these terms to the Father, this is natural for him. This is how he knows the world to be. He knows the world as in the context of this divine covenant, that there's this promise from the Father to the Son. And even in this time of considerable low in his life, here he is praying for you. And that just shows you how much Jesus loves you. So much that he made intercession for you before any of us were born. And in the midst of the drama that is about to play out over the next 18 hours of his life, he is praying for you. He's praying for me. And that, his desire is for our unity, for us to see him in his glory. And that really should really heighten our senses to how this plan for all eternity is coming to this head, this climax, and that it is a divine and wonderful story that we're seeing. Now that we've looked at the prayer briefly in its entirety, I just have one question regarding it right now. What is eternal life, according to Jesus?
To know the only true God and Jesus Christ who is sent to earth. Verse 3.
Correct. What does that imply? Like, implying things. To know. How does Scripture typically describe this knowledge, to know somebody or to know something?
Intimate,
right. So we're talking about a deep, intimate knowledge, an understanding, love. And this is where we have to talk about our salvation is personal. You know, we can talk about unconditional election or other classifications we talk about, but we have a personal Savior. God isn't angry necessarily with sin. He doesn't have a deal with some FedEx company to ship boxes of sin down to hell. No. People who are unrepentant sinners suffer the divine wrath and curse of God. And they are the ones who are going to suffer that eternal punishment for their sins. We need that personal Savior. And that's why this prayer is so powerful. He wants that intimacy with us, that fellowship. He wants us sanctified. He wants us set apart. And he wants to make us that holy nation for him. Only Jesus can save you and me. He didn't die to give us that spiritual boost. He didn't land his forces on that little island of righteousness you've got inside your sinful members so that you could blossom into some Christian on your own. No, he didn't make salvation possible for all. Which implies also, it's like my new buzzword today is apply. If it was possible for all, then potentially all could reject it. Instead, we have a Savior who definitely, through his covenant with his Father, who gave him his people, we have people that are able to be kept by that divine work of Christ. He is the surety for the salvation of all whom he knows. And that is the deep part of this doctrine of the covenant of redemption that we need to understand and appreciate. Do you wonder sometimes how much you matter to God? Do you feel sometimes your prayers don't go very high above the ceiling? Does Satan remind you of the guilt you have of your besetting sin? You know, the songs that go through my mind when preparing for this is, we don't sing it here, before the throne of God above, and trying to think of the other one. Can't even think of it off the top of my head. I should have wrote it down. But when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. We have that great high priest, that prophet, priest, and king. Know this, believer, you're in Christ. Your redemption is assured before creation. The Father loves you and has loved you. This love wasn't because it was before the foundation of this earth. It was before you were saved he loved you. He had this plan. It wasn't a begrudging Father who said, well, Jesus, you twisted my arm enough to have this salvation made known to me. No, he has done this from all eternity, and Jesus is going to keep you in him as drawing you closer by his word and spirit. Your covenant mediator is making intercession for you this day, and he has been interceding for you even before this prayer that we read now in John 17. All right. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this prayer or anything else we've kind of rushed through, I feel like? No? Answers it all. I believe that. Okay, in light of how Jesus prays, how much we understand the relation, how must we, this is my question here I have on here, in light of how Jesus prays, how must we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son?
Very close.
Very close, absolutely.
They're in unity.
Unity, exactly, that is.
Shared glory.
Mm-hmm.
There is a... What is a different way of looking at the Trinity and an economy of works, of work where there is a somewhat of a subordination.
Absolutely.
Where the God is God the Father is the one who plans, and the Son again willingly accepts the plan and executes the plan.
Right.
And then the Holy Spirit applies the plan.
Right.
And so it is an interesting thing that on the one hand, as the Trinity, they are co-equal and co-glorious, but on the other hand, in this particular thing, there is a willing subordination within the Godhead.
Which takes us back to when we were defining covenant and whether or not we have equals or subordinates and the important role that certain people play in different positions in that. And certainly we're saying the divine essence of God is shared by all three persons as equal. However, that, as you said, the economy of it is an important understanding. And as James talked about last quarter when he went into the Trinity, that important relationship between the Spirit being proceeding from the Father and the Son, the Father sending the Son. But at the same time, there is this, they're all eternal, eternally proceeding from. Again, that might be a little hard for us to crunch, but still that relationship is, we can see that in our own human context. Laura?
Can you say also they're one mind?
Yep.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They are, they're in union, and that will is in agreement as well.
What's interesting also, too, is it came out in the John 17, the prayer, is all of this is the glory of God. In other words, that this is the end goal of all of this, that the manifest character and attributes of God would be on display.
Right.
Well, it reminds me of the way that healthy marriage functions. And that, you know...
Let's hear about that healthy marriage.
Well, you know, there's headship.
Right. Okay, yeah.
But it's not in the sense in which that Jesus is lesser than God the Father.
Right, right.
It's just that because he has willingly submitted underneath the headship of God the Father, because of that, he's able to bring this glorious thing into the world.
Right.
And do this glorious thing on his people.
I mean, Christ is the great helper of God the Father.
Yeah. And so, as I look at this, I see the same way that a marriage functions in the world. I mean, and almost in the same sense that the children that proceed out of a marriage are the things that work out in the world what the marriage represents, in the same way that the Holy Spirit is the one that works out the results of this covenant among the people of God.
Oh, agree. Thank you. Yes. And that is where we're going to see more of that covenant framework. As we've seen covenant, we see this eternal covenant, which can seem grandiose that it's eternal and we can't grasp eternity. And yet God has he's lowered himself so much to lift to us in these other ways to show us his glory in exactly like the marriage covenant, the promise between man and woman, and the fruit that comes from that is begotten from that. And so there's all sorts of where we're going to go back to that same framework of the relationship of the Trinity and how that manifests itself in just our day-to-day covenants and relationships we have here. So we'll keep that one tabbed as well. my next question here, how are we believers incorporated into this covenant relationship, and for what purpose? We know that eternal purpose, somebody mentioned, God's glory. But there's other purposes besides just this grandiose giving all the glory to God. There's other fruits that are meant to be to grow. So I'll pose it one more time now that I kind of widened that question. How are we as believers incorporated into this covenant relationship?
Are incorporated in Christ. And that's sort of a tough one to flesh out, but we were chosen in Him and to be in Him.
Okay.
And that was part of the eternal covenant of redemption.
Right.
Between the Father and the Son, they compacted to do this thing.
So if somebody asks you, when were you saved initially? How can we phrase that?
Wow, trick question.
It's kind of a trick question, right?
Yep.
That's an awesome question.
Yeah. But there is a reality of when that became real.
Absolutely.
Your...
We can say we were saved 2,000 years ago on the cross when Christ died. Abraham looking forward and saying, I will be saved through the perfect mediator.
But even now,
I am being saved, and I will be saved at the end as well. And so there is this great...
Well, I wasn't trying to interrupt you there.
Sorry. I just saw a hand and was...
Well, Christ indicates, at least in verses 14 and 17, that we are incorporated into the covenant by the Word.
Okay.
In 14, he says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. John is well known for his dichotomies, light and darkness, the truth and lie. Here he has those who are of the word and those who are of the world. It's one or the other, and there's a stark contrast there. And those whom the Father has given to him, to them he has given the word. And then prays in verse 17, sanctify or set them apart. That would be from the world. Put them in a different category.
Yes.
By your truth, your word is truth. And of course the word comes to those who don't believe it. And so it's through spirit-wrought faith in the word that he gives that we are incorporated.
Absolutely. And
plus the first chapter of John says that Christ is the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Which I think goes back to what James was saying this last quarter, talking about union with Christ being the key. That when it says that we're given His Word, ultimately what that means is that we're given Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. And let me try to flip back to there, John 17 as well. When he's addressing his when he's praying for future believers, he uses, he says in verse 20, I do not pray for alone for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Yeah. Their word being the apostles' word, being that scripture. So we have the separation of, the distinction probably is a better word, of the word incarnate in Christ, and the Word of God as presented to us in Holy Scripture. This is on that same level. We have that same authority that we have with this Word when preached, which is all amazing. But for what purpose? We've talked about how we're incorporated by His Word, that it's been through all eternity that we've been there, and that God has given these people to Christ. Is there a status of flux for these people? Is there anything uncertain about this?
No.
There's nothing uncertain about this. We are being kept. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. You look through John, that's what the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, is addressing to, that he does not lose any of his that are of the Word.
Can I read John 6?
Go ahead. It
says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day.
Again, how much confidence can we have? How much assurance can we have in Christ where he says, I'm going to begin this good work in you, and it's going to come to fruition.
But it's a defined group of people.
It is. It's
all like the Father.
And we can, I don't mind taking this to dabble a little bit in that, the other side of the coin, that there are those who are not of the elect. You know, we have the visible church, we have the invisible church, which is what we would break the church down into, but also outside the church, those who are not a part of the church. And we need to pray for all people, but we understand that it is only God, as Jesus said again back in John, the Gospel of John's amazing, and just how great God is, and that it is His. The wind blows where it wishes, so the Spirit goes to those people who has been chosen and called.
I just feel a burden to mention, I think, because when we mention reprobation, this is just a severe doctrine,
mm-hmm.
and I think. It's understandable the burden that some feel when they hear of that. I think what can easily run through the mind is, well, you're saying there are all these people who cannot be saved even if they want to. And it's just important to say there is no such category.
Right.
They cannot be saved because they do not want to be.
Right. We do not say that God works injustice into people or creates sin in them. God is not the author of sin. And we are saying that, right, people want to come to Jesus, will come to Jesus.
Yes.
It's going to take the work of that of the Holy Spirit in order for those people to be changed. And as and that's, I think it's in chapter 6 as well, where the Father draws those people to himself.
It's still a severe doctrine.
It is.
But it needs to be properly understood.
And I've been trying to keep it very much on the, we are here, we are of the elect, this is for us in our own personal salvation. Okay, back to, for what purpose in the high priestly prayer does, are we brought into this covenant relationship? It's mentioned in
that we might be one.
We might be one. Okay.
Verse 21.
Which goes back to, isn't that what how he prayed for himself about mm-hmm. him with the Father? Mm-hmm. So, what's Christ getting at with this prayer about his people? He wants us to know him, right? That's how he reads it. He wants that intimacy that he shares with his Heavenly Father. He wants that same intimacy, desires that same intimacy. He even uses the word desire in near the end of the prayer. He desires that intimacy that we might see him in his glory and that we might know him. Mike Horton, who I like to listen to a lot, he always talks about, well, how do you know somebody? How do you show that you love somebody? Well, you know, when you marry somebody, you want to know every little detail about them. And our relationship with Christ, we shouldn't be satisfied with just, oh, I'm saved, in a very laboratory kind of way. We need to think about being saved and how he wants us to have that same intimacy, that same knowledge as he does with the Father. And that is just us growing more and more in that love and in the same spirit as him. John.
and also finishes that, or right there it says, so that, or in order that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, that in a certain sense, that we believers are on display in Ephesians chapter 3 also, that the church, the wisdom of God is often being manifest in the church, and the church is on display to the cosmic powers and authorities in the heavenly. So there's this aspect of, again, it's all kind of tied in together, is how God is glorifying himself is through the application of the perfect work of Christ into the church, and that is on display to even the hostile world system that is against us.
Exactly. And that's just an amazing thing to be thought about, that we are being sanctified to these ends that Christ has wrought for us by his...
Chairman?
Yes?
Verse 24 is pretty amazing. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So that union with Christ goes to seeing and being with him and seeing his eternal glory.
Right, which... As, right there at the beginning of John's gospel, he's talking about we beheld his glory.
Yeah.
And here he is talking about future believers also being
in a greater way than the disciples did.
And what, I mean, again, what comfort, what a God we serve that is so desirous of people who weren't even in that situation, weren't at the table with him. He is using his word and his spirit to have an even greater impact on us and on the future, because he's in heaven now interceding for us. Go ahead, Esther.
Verse 13 talks about joy.
Uh huh.
He wants us to have joy. And 17 through 19, so that we can be holy. He wants to make us holy.
So those are all great purposes there. This union, this intimacy, this joy, seeing that glory. All these things are just parts of that practical application we have of this covenant, and how Christ there prays in that covenant thought. He's thinking about that divine, that personal salvation for us all. Some other places as we wrap things up, some other scripture that emphasizes God's eternal election and Christ's mediation. I'm not going to have us read through it today, but it's certainly worth reading and understanding Romans, especially the first 11 chapters, in the context of God's sovereign election, God's emphasis on his choice, man's inability. The early chapters that we have freedom, sonship, suffering, and glory. That's in chapters 8 and then 31 through 38 there. Israel's rejection, God's choice. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Does the pot say to the maker, why'd you make me this way? And that's a tough road to go down. But it all comes to that climax, which a lot of us probably have memorized, that doxology that comes in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his... I'm going to botch it. Are his statutes and his ways past finding out, for of him and to him and through him are all things to the glory of God the Father. And that is... Paul's reflecting on all those previous chapters on this doctrine of election and how he has redeemed the people sovereignly and effectively and purposefully, and there's no doubt their salvation is sure. And that's certainly worth reading just because it's such good news. May I have somebody turn to 8, 31 through 38, just because that is... To hear that is such assurance for us.
What then?
Oh, is somebody?
Go ahead, John.
Okay. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Are we going on the whole thing?
Just through 38. Okay. I guess you're still in there.
And no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. Again, what good news of that bring that whole promise, that plan, keeping us all to fruition there. Some other scriptures worth pointing out. Hebrews, and I just chose a couple of chapters and verses there. So that might be worth going through this afternoon when you're at home contemplating this. Just really on the mediation, the mediatorial work of Christ. We have a God who knows our infirmities. We have a God who can relate to us, who knows our temptations. One more scripture I'd like one person to read real briefly is Psalm 2, 7 through 8. This is a messianic psalm. Randy went through it with us a few months ago, how the nations rage and plot against the Lord His anointed. He that dwells in heaven will laugh. Maybe Randy's got it already. can you give me 2, 7 through 8?
I sure will. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.
All right. Sounds like a conquering king. I'm sure David appreciated kind of that verbiage in some context, not just of the physical part of ruling, but the glorious eternal, what does that mean? Christ's food was to do the will of his Father, as John 4 states. And there were times in Christ's earthly ministry where other people were trying to change his mind, trying to convince him of another way. Satan comes down, tempts him in the wilderness. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. This is Matthew 4, 8 through 10. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Sounds a lot like Psalm 2. And he said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. A direct attack on that messianic promise. He says, there's another way, Jesus. Let's do it another way. Matthew 16, same book, verse 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and for the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on things of God, but on things of man. Here are two great examples of, was there another way? Is there another way? And Jesus says, there is no other way. You need a mediator. You need a redeemer who can satisfy and atone for that sin. I'll take on that divine wrath so that God's the people that God the Father has given me, I will keep. And it's such a contrast where Christ in the garden, he's anguishing. He's already prayed his high priestly prayer, and now he's in the garden, and he asks the Father one last time, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. And what a contrast. He says, I have to follow the will of my Father. And that will is, there's only one way for that to go, and that is going to be how the next hours of his life end up. But nobody took his life. He laid that down. That eternal plan comes to that fruition on that ugly day. We'll remember Maundy Thursday this week that this had to happen, and that this is, he laid down his life for his sheep. He did not have it taken from him. You and I, we may waver. We may fall into great sin. We may struggle with trials and temptations in this life. But Jesus doesn't. Given opportunities to waver, he stood, and he is that righteous Savior that we have. We will never be able to redeem ourselves. It is only through his perfect work, that plan that started in all eternity, that now we can see his glory today. And so that's really all I wanted to cover as far as the covenant of redemption is concerned. Kind of took some different angles on it with some different scripture. But I think it's important to see it in the context of Christ doing that will and bringing that to us. Anybody have any questions? All right. Bobby, would you close us in prayer?
Our gracious, eternal, sovereign, loving Father, we thank you that you, in eternity past, did this great work of redeeming and of purposing and appointing your Son to be a mediator to us, the fallen people, to be a Savior to those whom you have loved from eternity. Lord, we thank you that you have worked this out in time, that you have involved our minds and our hearts and our souls, redeeming us from the darkness, giving us the word of your Spirit to enliven us, to quicken us from death unto life, to give us purpose, to give us direction, and ultimately to give us eternity with you. As we gather today and as we prepare our minds and our hearts for your worship, Lord, we pray that you would be that big to us, that we would fall before you in worship, that we would sing your praise, which you are duly deserving. But we thank you for your Spirit and the work that he does continually in our life, and that you would continue to reform us, to sanctify us, and to make us what you have declared us to be in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.